Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, let me ask you to turn to Joshua 22 again, and we'll continue the passage that we started last week. In case you weren't here, I've given you those notes. I hope if you were and you didn't bring the notes back, I've given you new notes and filled in all the blanks that we did last week. So if you have obsessive fill-in-the-blank-itis or anything like that, hopefully that'll help you. And I'm going to recover some of those things very quickly and remind you that in the progress that we've made in Joshua up to now, the folks have been fighting for 6 or 7 years. The warriors from the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh went over the river as they had promised. God had commanded them to go and fight with their brothers until the land was accomplished. And so they've done that, and now they're returning back across the river to go back to the east side of the Jordan. And Joshua gives them words of counsel that we need to follow. And I probably should make this stronger. Joshua gives them a command that we need to keep. And so if you want to think about it in those terms, that's good, biblical language. And in the midst of that counsel, he affirms their past faithfulness. Joshua says, God told you to do all these things, and you did them faithfully. And he wants to affirm that faithfulness and thank them for their faithfulness. And he rewards that faithfulness and calls them to share the blessing with others. He gives them the spoil that they've been taking all these years. He loads them down with gold and treasures and livestock. And they go back home ready to share those things with their families and brothers back on the east side of the Jordan. And then thirdly, he gives them a foundation on which to build future faithfulness. And that's where we spent the majority of our time in verse 5. Notice there in 22:5, if you will, this command: only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And I take that language or the grammar in this sentence to be, here's the call, give your attention, be careful to do these things and keep this command. This is what the command was that Moses gave: to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so we spent some time talking about that. This was one of those, as I'm about to send you off and may never see you again, here are the most important things I can say to you moments. And so as Joshua sends these folks off across the river, he's saying, of all the things that you learn, I'm not going to talk to you about military conquests, of which they still had more. I'm not going to talk to you about city building, which they had more to do. I'm not going to talk to you about the economy or farming or any of those kinds of things. I'm going to talk to you about pointing your heart toward God, to love him and obey him, and to love obeying him, and to obey him out of love for him. So all those things he wrapped up in this counsel that he gave to them. And it reminded you that when he says, be careful to observe these things, it's not a call to observation like we would think, but a call to participation. And he tells them to cling to God. And to cling to someone means to have an affectionate loyalty for them, to point their hearts and lives toward him. To serve him means to be committed to the interests of another entirely, to be entirely committed to their interests. I'm captured by and sort of driven by what it is God wants to accomplish, and so I'm going to submit my heart to do those things. When he says to do this with all your heart, that's a rich Old Testament word that speaks to the whole immaterial part of a person. It's all of the stuff that goes up to make you what you are and who you are. And so he's saying, turn your whole person towards God. And then finally, with all your soul, has to do with desires and longings. To love and serve God with all your soul calls for a singular devotion or a turning of your desires towards him. So There are some active things that we're to be doing. And we've been talking about that some all through the morning. You know, faithful obedience to Christ and following after Him. Even the passage that Rob read talked about because we belong to Christ that we're going to serve Him and obey Him. We want to be imitators, faithful ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador is like a waiter who brings food to your table. And you don't want them to mess with the food, right? You want them to bring you what the cook prepared in the kitchen. You don't want them to bring the food to the table on the way saying, you know, I don't like potatoes this way. I like potatoes this way. And they kind of adjust it as they come along the way. They don't do that. They just bring what the cook prepared to your table. That's what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. To represent Christ as He is to others. Not to doctor it up. And so we're to represent, to follow Christ, to honor Him. And then I gave you some things that are bewarements, if you will. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but beware these things. Beware the arrogance of knowing without doing. You see, we oftentimes know exactly what God says, but we don't do. And so we want to hear the warning of James ringing in our ears. Do not be like the one who looks into the mirror and understands what they see in the mirror and then walk away and forget it. Don't be the man or woman who hears what God says and understands what He says and then walks away and says, but it doesn't matter. Not going to make any difference to me. And then we also want to beware the emptiness of doing without love. It's empty obedience to just keep rules. And God's not calling us to perfunctory rule keeping. He's calling us to love obeying Him. Or to obedience that's driven or motivated by love for Him. As we recognize who He is and the beauty of His character and what He's like, we just want to serve Him because of His beauty. And then finally, there's the emptiness or the pretense of loving without action or loving without doing. The Scriptures are pretty clear, I think, and this may be a very important word for our day, in which there's a tendency to say, well, yes, I love Jesus, but there's no corresponding obedience in the life. Or, we sing about loving God and loving His Word, and yet we never spend time in His Word, or we never spend time with Him. And so, to say that we love God without a corresponding obedience is to be a liar. It's a pretense. You may be saying, as you did last week, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. And I wanted to just give you another picture. If you look to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, if you care to. It's not required, obviously. But Ephesians chapter 4, here's New Testament encouragement about our behavior, about our actions and the way we live. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. Remember what the word walk means. It has to do with our behavior. So he's saying, I urge you to conduct your life in a way that's consistent with your claim that you belong to Christ. Then over in verse 5, or in chapter 5, verse 1, the Scripture says, therefore be imitators of God. And is this not what we're supposed to be as the created image bearers of God? Isn't that what the word means? To be an image bearer means to be a reflector of God, or a reflection of God, who He is and what He looks like. And so, let's see, Tom, I'm distracted a little bit because I'm almost a little chilly, and if I'm chilly, they're freezing. So, maybe just a little adjustment. When we get to heaven, everyone will be at the comfortable temperature. But until then, we live with each other in love and forgiving natures. But I just know if I'm chilly, you've got to be freezing. So that way I'm not distracted, okay? Now, Ephesians chapter 5, imitators of God, reflectors, image bearers. Now, If I were, I almost did this today. We have a giant mirror. It's too heavy for me to bring it up here. We took it from the wall in the bathroom, and I wanted to hold this mirror up and point it this way and say, now, if you were going to see your reflection in this mirror, what do I have to do to it? Not a rhetorical question. Turn it. The mirror has to be pointed toward you in order for you to see your reflection in the mirror. Got it? I mean, right? How are we going to reflect the image of God? If we're the mirrors, if we're the reflectors, how are we going to reflect God's image? We must be turned toward Him. Right? And every day, all day long, things are screaming for you to point your heart towards them and it. People are calling for you to look like them. The culture is calling you to mimic it. Your sin is calling you to turn your attention away. And so all day long, we have to be people who are turning our hearts and souls towards God so that we can reflect Him. Our worship needs to be constantly turned towards Him. And so that's what Joshua is saying to these folks. He's saying, you're going into a place full still, littered, maybe it might be a better word, not full, but certainly peopled by false worshipers. People who are going to try to lure you away from the one true God. You're going over the river, away from the tabernacle. And so you're going to have to be focused on turning your hearts towards God and following Him in obedience. So those are the things that Joshua is calling these people to do, and we need to hear that. That needs to be the movement of our hearts and our lives day by day. Now, I'm going to give you three things that you can do after we finish this morning, this next point, that you can do to practically orient your heart towards God. But let me give you the second major point of the message before I do that. In the last of chapter 22, or the rest, verses 10 and following, Joshua gives us an example we need to follow. When the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh went over the river, remember that there are large mountains, the river is down in a valley, 2,500 feet and 2,000-foot mountains on either side of this valley. And so not only are they being geographically or distance-wise being separated from the center of worship at Shiloh, but geographically there are barriers. And so as they go back over, they build an altar that is a copy of the altar at Shiloh. And the people in the region of the Jordan hear about it. The folks that they left behind hear about what's going on. And in verse 12 of chapter 22, the text tells us, when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. These are the guys they've just sent back with a blessing and loaded up with the spoil from the battles. And now they're ready to go to war with them. Now, what in the world is going on? Well, certainly I think there are a couple of things at least. One of them minor, and I want to just mention it in passing. But certainly I think we learn from this text that there is but one way to worship God. And that's a part of what this text is telling us. The people on the west side of the Jordan see their brothers going across the Jordan and building an altar. An altar is for worship, for offering sacrifices. Everything they know about worshiping God is about offering sacrifices. And so they see them going over there to set up another place of worship. And that is a violation of what God has said. God says, I tell you where and how to worship me. And so they see them doing this, and all they see is a people going to set up a different way of worship. That they're going to violate God's commands. And the text certainly is telling us as they react, right? And as they react, because of what God has commanded, there's but one way to approach God, and that is the way that He has established and said. And that way is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But I don't think that's exactly what this text is teaching. Because if it was, they would have gone over there and dealt with them and said, okay, now tear this thing down. And nowhere do you see that command in this passage. You don't see Him telling them to tear down the altar. I think that there's something a little bit different going on. And again, I'll mention this later, but there are all kinds of wrong things that they did in building this altar. But primarily, I think this text is teaching us about the importance of a unity of worship among God's people. They're seeing a breach in fellowship regarding the way they worship. Look at verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? See, they see them breaking the unity of fellowship of God's people in worship in the way that God has prescribed. They've been commanded to stay with their brothers. They've been faithful to do that. And now they're going over and breaking this unity of fellowship in worship to the one true God. And these folks who are about to go to war realize that they are dependent upon each other. The scripture tells us that we grow together as the body of Christ, that we can't go splitting ourselves off in different ways. And so this is calling us to a unity of worship around the one true God. Now, as you go through the chapter, before they go to war, the people of the west side of the Jordan send an envoy, a group, a committee, for lack of a better word, to say, what in the world are you doing? Why have you built this altar? And I don't think that there's any indication that the tribes intended anything novel, or they were trying to come up with a different way to worship, or they were trying to be cutesy about anything. Because look at their response. Verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord. And again, they repeat for emphasis. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. Do you hear how serious they are about their worship? Do you hear that what they're saying? They say, God knows our hearts. And if our intention here has been to come up with any other way of worship or any other approach to God, may He kill us right now. They go on to say, the building of the altar was not to turn away from the Lord. Look at verse 24. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. And so essentially what they're saying is, we were afraid that in coming over here sometime down the line, your offspring might say, look, you don't belong to us. And you have no part in the worship of the Lord or the blessing of God as the people of God, because you live over there. You're not part of us. And so we built this altar as a witness to the fact that we do worship the one true God, and we offer our sacrifices and our worship at the tabernacle and the altar that God has commanded. And so they're clearing up the seriousness of their worship. They've established a reminder and a witness of the God that they belong to, and they never intended to alter, A-L-T-E-R, alter their worship in any way. Now, what a good thing it was that a committee was sent across the river to find out what was going on. What a good thing that these guys didn't just go to war with their brothers and attack them based on what appeared to them to be an egregious sin. And so, I want to encourage you to see the response that's happening here. And to think about it in this way. The people who went, let's call them the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manasseh, were clumsy and probably a bit foolish in what they did. They should have asked for permission. They should have thought ahead about what it would look like when they built an altar. I mean, an altar is for worship. They should have thought through some of those things, and they should have asked for permission. They should have cleared these things with the folks in Israel. But their intentions were completely misread. And this is my question for us today. How much misery has come in almost every age encircles both public and private from a hasty suspicion of evil. How much damage has been done because we've looked at something someone's done and we've assigned to them evil. And we've assumed that their intention, that the heart of what they're after is to hurt or to ruin or to commit sin. These people and we are oftentimes clumsy and clueless. And yet, the intention is not evil. How many times could we, with a little inquiry and a little explanation, have averted much difficulty? I think about this in terms of my parenting. And one of the emphases this past week was about fatherhood and raising children. And I have, too many times, I've walked into a room and I've seen something going on, and I've punished that child, only later to find out that what I thought was going on was not what was going on. I blew it because of my hasty assumption of evil. And how often, too, do we see things and start to connect the dots and make assumptions? Oh, this is what you meant. This is what you're after. This is what you're trying to do. And we don't know that always. So we can be thankful that these folks took the time to investigate before they went to war. Now, I think it's interesting here, too, that these folks had a precedent to work from. They've seen people in their own camp disobey God, and they've suffered the wrath of God for it. Remember Achan? Achan disobeys God with regard to the devoted things, and he steals things that belong to God, and God punishes Achan and his family and the rest of the tribe of Israel. Sometime further back in their history, there were men who began to take foreign wives. One of them took a wife from a pagan culture and brought her into the very presence of Moses and all the elders and all the tribes. He wasn't trying to disguise his sin. He was open about it in front of everyone there. God sent a virus or a plague, a sickness amongst them that took 24,000 people as a result of their disobedience. Until Phinehas the priest followed that particular man that I mentioned, followed him into his place, and he drove a spear through both him and his lover. And then God stopped. And it's interesting that Phinehas now is the priest who is leading this particular committee. So, these people have seen folks in their family, if you will, go against God before, and they have suffered for it. They have a history of being hurt themselves because of the disobedience of others. And so they are ready to go to war with them, but they check first. They check first. And notice the heart that they come to them with. Look at verse 19. You know, they've already said, haven't we suffered because of Achan? Haven't we suffered because of Baal at Peor? If you rebel, then God's going to be angry with the whole congregation. We're in this together. Verse 19. Now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. They're saying if that place is so pagan that you think you need to have your own way to worship, then come back over here and we'll divide this land up with you. We're ready to do whatever we need to do to maintain, to have, so that you're not sinning against God. They're reaching out to them and calling them to come back into relationship with God and with them. And so they offer them forgiveness. And then also, those who have been thought badly of are responding with forgiveness. They know these people have tasted the wrath of God. And they understand that they've done foolishly. And so I think this is a picture of the true unity and love amongst a people that doesn't think evil first, but it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This God has called us to as His people. To hope that stumbling, clumsy, clueless brother or sister is going to make progress. To believe that Christ is powerful enough to move us along the path and to look more like Jesus. So there's an example to follow. Now, let me go to the practical stuff of what does it mean to love God? How are we going to do that? How are we going to turn our hearts towards God? And last week I said that objectively we need to contemplate on a regular basis God's glory and majesty and beauty. I said objectively because if you remember the little armbands that people were wearing for a while that said, "What would Jesus do?" The reason I think that's a bad idea, and I don't know who said this. It's a good explanation. I stole it from someone, but I can't remember who, I'd give credit. The reason "what would Jesus do" doesn't work is because you and I have not the foggiest idea of what Jesus would do in this or that situation. We need to look at the Scripture and see what Jesus did. The question is, what did Jesus do? And beyond what the Scripture says, we don't know. And we have not the foggiest idea of what He would do because we have not the perfect, sinless mind of Christ. Now, we're commanded to have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, but we don't know what He would do always. But we can look and see what He did. And so that's why we need to have objective contemplation. By objective, I mean let the Scriptures guide our contemplation of God. We're not just dreaming up what we think He's like. And so we first thought about His glory that's shown in creation. And I just want to give you one more passage to think about in that regard. Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 through 9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And so the Scriptures are calling us to stand before God in awe of His creation. Now you might say, well, how do you find those passages of Scripture? Well, I found this one because this is the second month of the year. And I'm reading on the second 30 Psalms as part of devotions. So January 1, I started on Psalm 1. February 1, I started on Psalm 31. And on the 3rd of February, I read Psalm 33, and I saw that passage. I'm not like some bright storehouse of Scripture. And you don't need to be to contemplate the glory of God. It's pouring out of the Scriptures. So spend time there and contemplate the glory of God in His creation. Secondly, contemplate the majesty of His attributes. The majesty of God's attributes. If you don't have A.W. Pink's little book, The Attributes of God, I encourage you to purchase a copy before the sun sets today. And use that to help you think on the attributes of God. One of those is described in Psalm 139. And that's the... Honestly, there are several attributes in this passage in Psalm 139. First, there's the attribute that God knows everything. But beginning in verse 7, there's the attribute of God that He is everywhere. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with You." In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, God asks this question, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Am I God here and not God there? Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I can't see him?" You know, when it's you in the four walls in the dark and you think nobody's watching and you're going free to sin, can you hide from God there? You can't. And then He ends the question this way, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. God is everywhere, in every one of His attributes, in all of His fullness, at the same time. It's not like you get someplace and God shows up or follows you there. It's not like you get there and there's a part of God there that He's just so big He overlaps everything. And so you run over there and there's a part of Him there. No, God in all of His attributes, in all of His glories, is everywhere all the time at the same time. In all of the creation. And there's nowhere that we can go that He is not all there for His people. And that's, these things are not meant, they are meant to be a caution to us, but they're not meant to be a stick to beat you with. So you be careful wherever you go and make sure you're keeping the rules or God's going to whack you with a stick. No, I don't think that's the intention. The intention is that you're to go, everywhere you go, you're to be in awe of God and His greatness and His majesty and His beauty. Let that, just contemplate on that. And spend time thinking about that. And let that turn your heart to God. And then hold that up in comparison to when somebody says, "Did you see Blake Griffin dunk the other day? It was awesome." No. It was a reflection of great athletic skill and gift from God of the universe, who gave him the ability to jump and throw a round ball in a hoop, which is nothing in comparison to the greatness of our God. See, that's what we do to turn our hearts to God. And then, if that's not enough, contemplate the beauty of His redemption of sinners. Spend time thinking on God, this God, awesome and glorious and holy, condescending and coming near to me. Rebellious, ornery, disobedient, stubborn, stiff-necked sinner, and rescuing me from the wrath that I have fully earned and deserve. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that when the goodness and kindness of our Savior appeared, He saved us. God comes in His beauty and majesty and goodness and kindness to redeem sinners and to give us life. Let those things turn your thinking regularly to the goodness of God. Jesus has actually and really earned justification and every blessing of salvation by His perfect obedience to the law of God. Just spend time thinking tomorrow. When you realize how difficult it is, how impossible it is for you to obey God's law, just spend time thinking about how Jesus did it perfectly on your behalf. How good is our God? And then, when you sing some of these songs that you sing, after you've been worshiping God in private for His goodness and contemplating His glory in private, when you sing those things in the assembly, when the assembly gathers, and if your hand goes up, I need for you to understand that it's okay. It is okay to be expressive and to enjoy the fact that God has rescued you from hell and given you eternal life. It's okay. Now, am I advocating mindless hopping around and careless? No, I'm not. But there is something. One day, I was sitting back in my office in my chair, and I got a telephone call and prayer I've been praying for days and weeks and particularly many hours that morning was answered, and I could not help but go, "Thank you, God, for answering that prayer." And if your hands happen to go, "Thank you, God, for saving me in the midst of the assembly," then glory be to God. Okay. Now, also, if the way that your heart exults in the glory of God and the goodness of God and salvation and the blessings of God is to inside of you go, "Glory to God," and you stand still as a stone, that's good too. That is good too. All right. Now, I think I got all those things covered. Let our hearts be turned to Christ. And before us, there's a reminder of God's kindness and goodness. The table reminds us of the depth of love of Christ for sinners, that He would both live a perfectly obedient life and suffer the afflictions that all of this life brings and that you and I now taste and wrestle against and in and with every day. Christ has known the afflictions of this broken world and the sin that fell against Him and has endured them. And He has done it so that He can rescue sinners. This is a concrete testimony that God has made a way for us to come to Him and be completely accepted. As I said a few minutes ago, Jesus has earned justification. He has actually and really done that. And so God, through the resurrection, tells us that He has accepted this work. And now God has set aside perfect obedience to the law as the way to please Him and has said faith and the obedience of faith, even imperfect obedience, is perfect obedience to Him and worthy of eternal life through grace. That's why we're saved. That's why we say we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And so if you are one who has expressed faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you have a perfect, pristine, 100% pure obedience, a perfect love for God's Word, love for God's people, perfect expressions of all things Christian and mature. Doesn't mean you've arrived at all those things. If you have faith in Christ, if you will set your faith on Christ today, He will save you. Will you do that? Where you are, as you are, will you cry out to Jesus in faith and say, "Save me from my sin. I want to repent of my sin and turn away from it. I know I'm not worthy and I never will be. Save me today, now, where I am, please." And if you are one who is a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to come and participate in the supper. Now, it sounds like I just went from saying you're saved by faith to giving you a bunch of things to keep. No, we fence the table, or we say that this the scriptures teach us that this act of faith is an act of obedience to Christ for those who belong to Christ and in a right relationship with Him because of faith. So we're not saying that if you're good enough, you can participate. But we're saying that as an expression of having already expressed this faith in Christ, we participate. I hope that is helpful and makes that clear. And so I invite you now, as followers of Christ and those who are hoping in Him and Him alone, to participate, to say that because of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, we can be accepted in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray for your people, for all of us now, that you would help us to turn our hearts to you. Even this we do only by your energy at work in us powerfully. But this we desire to do because we love you and because you have been kind and merciful to us. And I pray too for those in our midst this day who are apart from Christ, and I ask you to work in their hearts in a redeeming way. Oh God, take away the distractions of my stumbling speech. Take away objections and rescue them from a futile battle. And now encourage and strengthen those who are wrestling to believe and to hope in Christ, as real as this bread and the fruit of the vine are, so real is your help and sustaining mercy for your people. And you will indeed accomplish your redeeming work in us. We hope in these things because of the Word of God and the perfections and the beauties of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.